Got a surprise for you guys this morning. Our gospel reading is not coming from the Gospel of Luke, or any other gospel for that matter, which is a rarity at Hot Metal. Our reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. This was a letter that he wrote while he was in prison to a church that he had founded at Philippi. And our reading this morning comes from the second chapter, verses 1 through 18. Let's listen together for the word of God. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but even more now in my absence, work out for your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you also must be glad and rejoice with me. Word of God for the people of God. A crooked and perverse generation. Slams podium for emphasis. That's for the podcast. I think I kind of always secretly wanted to be that kind of preacher. The fire and brimstone, podium pounding, condemning of our crooked and perverse generation preacher. And like him or not, I think we all have to admit something about Paul, which is that he really has a way with words, right? A way of getting under your skin. A way sometimes of making you feel like a little bit defensive, like he might be judging you, and then feeling so relieved because he seems to be talking about someone else. Your humble preachers here at Hot Metal do not often preach from Paul's letters. We tend to stick to the Gospels, where there are more stories, more flow, more Jesusiness. Plus, we know that many of you have a complicated relationship with Paul. We know this because you say things to us like, "I hate Paul." And I totally get it. I see why some people find him so alienating. He's kind of an irascible guy, like an angry but lovable uncle who spends Christmas dinner shouting about the government. Sometimes he just flat out insults people, like when he wishes that the pro-circumcision group would go all the way and just cut the whole thing off. Galatians 5:12, in case you want to look that up later. It's the Bible. And actually, I find that sort of thing kind of endearing. That makes me like him better, but I realize that's not everyone's cup of tea. And of course, there are some things in his letters that have caused a lot of pain to Christians over the years. the so-called clobber passages, which got their name from their use as weapons against women and gays and other minorities. So some frustration with Paul is not surprising to me, and it's not a modern phenomenon either. Paul himself rattles off a list of his haters in his second letter to the Corinthians. 5 times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. I was in danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And it goes on from there. So it's not just you. He really rubs some people the wrong way. People have wanted to punch Paul in the face for 2,000 years, and some of them actually did it. But Paul is a complicated guy. He's also given us some of the most moving and inspiring passages in Scripture. In his letter to the Galatians, he gives us this radical declaration of equality. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, there is his famous ode to love. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And in his letter to the Romans is one of my favorite passages. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's pretty good, right? I mean, can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. So to me, it's a shame that over the years, so many Christians have amplified the problematic passages in Paul's letters and amplified them so much so that they have drowned out the beauty of his theology. It's a shame that they have co-opted his letters and used them to baptize their own agendas, to justify themselves in their quest for power. Because we've gotten to the point, I think, that when we hear a phrase like, this corrupt and perverse generation, we cringe and brace ourselves for an angry tirade about Teletubbies or rock music or Harry Potter. We run for cover from an outraged blast against feminism or gay pride or universal healthcare. And in our haste to get away from these angry voices, we sometimes leave Paul behind too. We dismiss him as a misguided crank or a hopelessly outdated prude. But what if I told you that Paul was right? He was living in a corrupt and perverse generation. And we are too. Paul wrote this letter from prison, and it wasn't the first or last time he was in jail. The book of Acts tells us about 3 imprisonments. He was jailed in Philippi briefly at the founding of that church. He spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea, and he spent at least another 2 years in jail in Rome, where he was executed by the government. For a man dedicated to the gospel of Jesus, who himself was arrested, tortured, and executed by the empire, that was kind of a darkly poetic ending to his life. One might even call it perverse. So when Paul condemned his generation, he knew what he was talking about. Despite his heritage and education and privilege as a citizen of Rome, he had willingly entered into the oppression of the empire. He had experienced injustice. He had experienced violence. He had experienced poverty. And in the face of all that, he did not encourage his followers to react out of anger or vengeance or selfishness. Instead, he encouraged them to practice love and mercy and cooperation. And he was inspired to do this by his vision of what God is like. Among the many complaints that I hear about Paul or have had myself sometimes, one of the most common is that people find his understanding of God to be repugnant. To some, Paul's God seems like an angry monarch whose honor is damaged by our bad behavior, and can only be appeased by inflicting pain on the wrongdoer or on an innocent victim. But I think this is a distortion of what Paul has actually written. At any rate, it's hard to reconcile with this moving passage we read from the letter to the Philippians this morning. Let's hear that part about God again. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If Paul ever believed in that vengeful tyrant in the clouds demanding blood, then Jesus has drastically altered his understanding of what God is like. This God is not one who clamps down on greatness, refusing to let it go. Rather, this God is humble, giving himself away for others, entering into the injustice and violence and poverty and even death that his people experience. And more than that, this God rises above death. And this fascinated the earliest Christians, who often seemed more interested in the resurrection of Jesus than they were in his death. By rising from the grave, he was believed to have defeated death. So it was the death of death that they celebrated, and the death of Jesus. In fact, the death of death was one of the most popular explanations for how the cross results in our salvation. There's a theological name for this. It's called Christus Victor, which is Latin for the victorious Christ. And from this perspective, Jesus is seen as being victorious over the powers of evil in their many forms, the empire, Satan, even death itself. And the way that Paul tells the story of Jesus here in this passage makes this really interesting parallel with the story of Adam, who was created in God's image, but considered God, equality with God, something to be sought after, and indeed tried to grab it for himself. And this selfish ambition of Adam is contrasted with the humility of Jesus, who was already equal with God, but didn't hold on to it, but instead entered into human likeness. So where Adam tried to become like God, God became like humanity. There are ancient artworks depicting the resurrection of Jesus, with Jesus rising from the grave. And in some of them, he is helping Adam and Eve to climb out of their own graves. So that in Jesus, everything comes full circle for humanity. This mythic couple that was exiled from eternal paradise, only to die after a lifetime of struggle, is restored to the kingdom of God by Jesus. These images are often titled The Harrowing of Hell, which would be a great name for a horror movie. Harrowing is an agricultural term about breaking open the soil. For Jesus to harrow hell is to run roughshod over it, breaking it open to let all of the captives free, so that even those under the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There have always been some who want to resist the universalistic implication of this passage, this idea that ultimately Jesus will save everyone. But personally, I prefer to hope that it's true. And in the New Testament, some of the most powerful images of this victorious Christ come from Paul when he's writing his letters from prison, when he himself is suffering at the hands of the powers that be. He uses a lot of different words to talk about these systems. Some of them are political, principalities and powers, thrones and dominions. Others are cosmic or metaphysical, angels and archangels, elements, heights and depths. And some of them are religious, like law and knowledge. But in this passage from Philippians, Paul affirms that in all of these cases, God has made a public spectacle of these powers, even death. In the crucifixion, the true nature of them is exposed. God has triumphed over them with the resurrection. And this means that you cannot separate the political and the spiritual dimensions of the cross. Many of the saints have recognized this. And you can trace that realization through history, from Jesus to Paul, to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed for resisting Hitler, to Martin Luther King, who was stabbed and beaten and jailed while resisting segregation, to Dorothy Day, who was jailed for resisting nuclear weapons and the exploitation of workers. And like Paul, all of these saints tested their theology in a prison cell. These folks were more than political activists and agitators. These were church people. Their politics were shaped by the gospel and by the prophets and by the Christian communities that nurtured them. There is good news for us in their examples of how they resisted their corrupt and perverse generations, especially today when so many of us are concerned about an alarming trend, a growing gap between the spirituality and politics of Christians in our country. These Christians shone like stars in the world, as Paul put it. Paul in his letters described a unique role for the church in making the world a better place. The goal was not to replace the empire, but to create a better alternative, a colony of God's kingdom within the empire, a public witness to the ways of the kingdom of God. This is why when he wrote from his jail cell to his people in Philippi, he encouraged them to take encouragement in Christ, consolation in love, to share together in the Spirit, to practice compassion and sympathy and humility, to regard others as better than themselves, and to look out for the well-being of others more than their own. And when we practice these things together as a church, it's an act of resistance against our own corrupt and perverse generation. Every time we gather to worship, we're declaring that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And that's an act of resistance. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer together and invite God's kingdom into this world, it's an act of resistance. Every time we visit Chiapas or Pine Ridge or even the homeless camps in our own city, it's an act of resistance against the forces that want to divide us from each other. And every time we share in the Lord's Supper, every fellowship meal we enjoy together, every table dinner is an act of resistance. Could go on, but I'm not going to. Everything we do together as a church is an act of resistance. Amen.